According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the Word of God this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Although our questions and answers may take us elsewhere, when we complete that and return to our prepared portion, we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I've got to quit calling that our prepared portion. I'd like to think that I'm prepared for the questions as well as the teaching part. So I'll find a different term for it. All right. Let's pause for prayer and ask the Father to bless our time. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have this evening. And we thank you for it. We understand it to be a grace provision that you've extended freedom in this nation to assemble together, and that's a grace provision. You've preserved a lampstand in this town, and that's a grace provision. You've provided all things necessary logistically for us to get here tonight, and that's a grace provision. So, Father, we just thank you for your grace upon grace, and we ask that since you've given us so much, that we might have diligence to concentrate, we might have humility to humble ourselves before your word and receive the instruction that we need in our lives. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Question time. Do we have a microphone ready? You're way ahead of me. Look at that. All right. Question time. Anything at all in your mind? Anything you'd like to know? Anything from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 or somewhere in between? All right. Precious has one. We'll start with Precious then.
In Job 15:14.
Job 15:14.
Look it up, make sure I got the right place.
What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous?
Right. I think this came up when we were talking about positional sin. He puts our positional sin on the fact that we're born of a woman. But is that actually the issue? I mean, is this any... I don't know. I'm just wondering if this is just a further sort of indication that Eliphaz is not really quite on the right track in his rebuke of Job. That it's our position as born of a woman versus born of a father.
Oh, no. No, I wouldn't say that at all. This is quite common in terms of poetry, and Job is a poetic book, and we find this in Psalms and Proverbs. A lot of times in Hebrew poetry, there is a characteristic dual statement in which the same thing is really said twice, only it's just kind of repeated in a different way. In this case, what is man that he should be pure? And then the second phrase, rather than say man again, they replace it with the phrase, he who is born of a woman. See, and that identifies the human race. You know, raise your hand if your mom was a woman. You know, the human race as mankind. And so, this would not then address the nature of imputed sin or the nature of, it wouldn't affect the concepts that we studied under, for instance, the sins of the Father and the imputation of the sin nature and so forth. That is simply the Hebrew poetry paralleling the question, what is man, in terms of that. He who is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. David said something similar in terms of, in iniquity my mother conceived me, in Psalm 51. You know, it's just the nature of human birth for everybody except Jesus Christ by virtue of his virgin birth. So, does that answer the question?
I guess so. I was just wondering if you thought it would have made any difference, or was it just because of how far back this was, mm-hmm. that if somebody had more of an understanding about, you know, I suppose they never really foresaw the virgin birth necessarily in the same kind of doctrinal terms that we have, but as far as would he have put it in the words born of a woman that he should be righteous if he knew that Christ would be righteous even though he was born of a woman but not born of a man? You know, he's
right. Yeah, probably not. He probably, well, right, it's poetic. And like you say, the nature of the virgin prophecy doesn't come until Isaiah in 700 BC and the issues there. You know, would Eliphaz have changed his language had he known about the virgin birth prophecy? I don't know. Who knows? But the nature of the total depravity of the human race is very clear in every dispensation. And for Eliphaz and these guys, for Job and this generation, remember, they are between the flood and Abraham in the timeline. And as a matter of fact, it's likely that Ham, Shem, Japheth, Noah are all still alive. Maybe not Noah, but Ham, Shem, and Japheth are still alive at this point of time, and that their sons are still alive at this point of time. And so the memories of the flood, the understanding of the total depravity of the human race and why God destroyed the human race with the flood are very much in the theology and the thinking that is found in the book of Job. So, in particular, the depravity of man, the unholiness of man, the nature of man not being able to contest with God, and so forth, is very much a part of the theology in the book of Job and the dispensation of the Gentiles. I think sometimes we forget that the survivors of the flood are still alive at this point in time when Job is living. And even Bildad, I think, makes reference to the fathers, to preceding generations, and with respect to the patriarchs Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So. All right, we'll go to the back then for Gary. Oh yeah, we're gonna go front back, front back. So Wayne, you got to think of a question after Gary's done.
yes, sir. I'm. Looking at Psalm 2 and what my question is, okay, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the ruler in the millennium, and he's going to rule with an iron scepter. Now, we also know that the Lord is merciful and gracious. Is he going to rule with the iron scepter the unbelievers? What I'm saying is, you know, because he's a God of so many chances. Is he going to have show grace, or is it when you sin, you're out of here?
The question with respect to the rulership in the millennium, and by virtue of the rod of iron, and how does the rod of iron relate to grace? God is always a God of grace, always has been a God of grace. Even in the Old Testament, when Israel was functioning under law, there was still a tremendous amount of grace. And I think we need to examine the millennial studies in that same vein, because law is once again in effect, so far as Schaefer referred to it as kingdom law. And yet there will be, of course, grace throughout the millennium, people getting saved and all of that. But it will be a rule of iron in that the earthly judgment will be immediate and it will be without appeal for negative volition and rebellion against the Lord's rule. And that, I think, is quite often overlooked in many millennial studies. It will be... It will not be a pleasant experience for the Gentile kings that are in hidden rebellion against the Lord.
Okay, so then what we're looking at here also, just I don't know, if you're worshiping and you offer up strange fire, you reckon that's going to be a sin unto death then?
Oh, I would expect so, just like it was in the Old Testament. But I also understand that in the millennial kingdom that the centerpiece of worship is going to be Ezekiel's temple. And it's going to be redeemed Israel that's offering the sacrifices, specifically the Zadok priests that will be offering the sacrifices. And Israel does not rebel in the millennium. It's the first time in Israel's history that they don't rebel against the Lord. Now all the Gentiles will be in rebellion. And Psalm 2 says that the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But the message in with respect to Israel is that following the time of Jacob's trouble, when he disciplines them in the tribulation and when he restores them as a people, from that point forward they are his and they do not rebel again. Israel does not participate in any millennial rebellion. They will not participate in the Gog-Magog rebellion at the end of the millennium. Israel is faithful for the first time ever during the millennial kingdom. It's the Gentile nations that are in what I call secret rebellion. Obviously an omniscient God knows about it. But they keep it under the surface. They conspire and scheme. They take counsel together. And that's the secret conspiracy nature of it. Because if they come out openly in defiance, they're judged. As Zechariah 14 and other passages point out, if a king refuses to go to Israel and worship during the Feast of Tabernacles, then they have the rain shut off for the next year. You know, it's kind of like a landlord that comes along and shuts off your water. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ shuts off their rain over their whole country. I'm talking rainfall from the heavens. And as that progresses in Zechariah 14, and we relate it to Psalm 2 and elsewhere, it appears that more and more and more nations are in that open rebellion until right at the end, and it culminates in Gog Magog, and all the nations then stand against Christ. So that then becomes an interesting picture right there too. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. I like to keep that verse in our thinking because we have a political season that is coming up and people get their hopes wrapped up in November 2nd. And if we just vote for the right candidate, then all of our, you know, we'll be in a millennial American political environment. And that's not the case. And God is in charge and He gives us the ruler that we need to have in His plan, either for our blessing or for our discipline. And that's a part of His divine decrees also. We can rest confidently in that. All right, anything else tonight? Doug, let's go to Mr. Glasscock. We'll put you on microphone here so we can hear you on tape.
A couple things. Thanks for all the prayers. I mean, all my health problems the last couple of months. But I wanted to mention that Judith and I come from a small town in West Texas near the Big Bend Park. And a couple of months ago, we went out there for the funeral of one of our best friends.
Mm-hmm.
And after the funeral, I found I could not even walk. I felt I'm totally paralyzed and had to drag myself to the car. I didn't know whether I was having a heart attack or what. And we had rented a Lincoln Town Car, and Judith drove at 100 miles an hour to get back here. And I thought I would be going in the hospital, and she called my doctor, and he said, no, it sounded like it's probably just a profound religious experience.
Really?
I've had
okay.
Other medical school professors tell me the same sort of thing. I wonder what you thought about something like that.
That's a good question. It's an outstanding question. The nature of undeserved suffering in terms of testing or even deserved discipline in terms of divine discipline as a consequence of sin. A passage that comes to my mind in Psalm 51 when David was confessing his sin and he refers to it in physical form as the bones being broken and the in Psalm 51:8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And quite often, we will experience physically, health-wise, we will experience things as a form of God's hand upon us, reminding us that, warning us, things like that. We don't want to make a mistake and think that, well, all sickness is a result of sin. Some of the disciples had that problem. They wanted to know, you know, who was the sinner for the man born blind? You know, was that something he sinned or were those his parents sinned? Why was he blind? You know, and Christ, I think, had to correct him on that and say, you know, you're making some assumptions here. One of which is that all sickness is divine discipline or the result of sin. There's some sickness that's just the fact that we're fallen creatures in a fallen world, and whether we've sinned or not sinned or whatever, Job's accusers came along and accused him of sin because of his health issues, and we know that his health issues were undeserved suffering. So all of it is there. I guess to answer your question, what I can say is that quite oftentimes it's the weakness of our flesh that reminds us of our humanity, reminds us of our position as creatures, humbles us to approach our Creator. The Scripture says that we have these treasures in earthen vessels that we might learn the surpassing value of grace, that it's not in ourselves. And so an event like that, I would use, first of all, just to examine myself and say, hey, you know, do I have sin? Is there something I need to confess? Is there something I need to repent of? And that kind of thing. And then following confession, then just use that as an opportunity to rejoice that the outer man perishes, but the inner man can be renewed day by day. And let's make today a day that I can grow in the Word of God. So I think, is your doctor a believer? It sounds like he's got a biblical approach there, that quite often these physical tests can be spiritually transforming. Uh-huh. Well, that's neat. I have to pray for that doctor. Thank you, Lord, for that Christian doctor. You really drove 100 miles an hour. That's impressive. I've driven 120 before, and on the Autobahn in Germany, and that was a thrill. I don't know that I would do that. Maybe in West Texas. I wouldn't try it in Austin. Right. All right then. Well, anything else? Last call. Any other questions? Cliff has one.
If this is too complex, then just defer if you need to. We know that the things that are spiritual cannot be understood by one that's not spiritual. So for an unbeliever, we know that the Holy Spirit has a special ministry where spiritual truth can be revealed to an unbeliever so that they can reach that point of accountability and either choose to accept salvation through Christ or reject it.
Correct.
And that's a special ministry that the Holy Spirit has to be able to reveal spiritual truth in that case.
Mm-hmm.
Is it something similar that happens when we offer up a prayer after we sin? Because at that point, we're unrighteous. We are not worthy to communicate with the Father. So how do we even begin to offer that prayer to confess our sins?
Right. Yeah, I'd say it's a similar concept. In theological terms, we refer to the first example is what's called common grace. It's a grace that's extended to the unbeliever, as you say, to pierce that veil of darkness and allow them to see and to comprehend. Because otherwise, the natural mind cannot apprehend the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and so forth. And so, under that definition, which we went into in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, an unbeliever could never understand the gospel. And yet the Father, in grace, pierces that veil of darkness, and that is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. It's also, by the way, one of the ministries of the Father, because it's part of the Father who draws and the Father who calls. So Christ said, no man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that's, again, a part of the common grace that makes it possible for the dead, the spiritually dead, to see and to believe. And that's, again, part of common grace. The other aspect with respect to confession, I would say, is a similar thing, where we're carnal in that the Father doesn't hear our prayers. And it says, your iniquities have created a barrier between me and you, and so forth. If I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me. And there's verses to that effect. And yet, it's the same principle with the tabernacle, in that the laver was provided outside the tent, you know, in the courtyard, before you got to the holy place, and so that the cleansing procedure could be undertaken as a grace provision, and then the priest could go into the holy place, and of course the great high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And so likewise, we have, it's as if the Father put confession outside the Holy of Holies. See, so even though we're carnal and we're defiled by the world and sin and whatever else, we can still confess. In a lot of ways, although we include confession as a part of prayer, in a lot of ways, confession is a separate activity from prayer itself, even though in our mind it is prayer, because in our mind it's thinking that's directed to God, and we think of that as prayer, okay? But ultimately they are separate words, vocabulary words from the Bible, and there are separate concepts, one of which is done at the laver outside of the Holy of Holies. We would never drag the laver inside the Holy of Holies. And so confession is not a part of that. That's outside the tabernacle or outside the holy place in the courtyard. So maybe I'm going too far in answering this question, but the parallelism there, you and I think of confession as a prayer and say, well, if I'm a sinner, then if I'm in carnality, I can't pray. And I think we're comparing apples and oranges there, because I can't offer up the Holy of Holy prayers. I can't stand before the mercy seat and the throne of grace. I can't offer up sweet-smelling savor incense. That is, I can't operate my priesthood in the holy place. But I can make use of that confession procedure any time, because that's in the courtyard, and that's the grace that the Father has made for us.
I like that description. And even in that case, it's the Holy Spirit that intercedes for us when we offer up that confession.
As far as empowering it.
Well, in terms of it, he takes it and offers it up for us in effect. I mean, is that how it works? Or are we praying directly to the Father at that point? Or that's what I was sort of asking. Is there a special ministry of the Holy Spirit in that instant as well, where he has to intercede for us?
I'd see more of it as the advocate of Jesus Christ before the Father's throne.
Okay.
Yeah, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Gotcha. Okay. Thanks.
Uh huh. All right. Well then, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Your verse 6 says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." This explanation, then, is what we're focusing on. Christ, our Passover. And this is the Passover we are to be celebrating. Verse 8, "Therefore, let us celebrate the feast." And so we are keying in on this and describing the doctrine of celebration. Oh, one more thing before I get to that. I was going to do a demonstration, wasn't I? Gary saw this earlier today. And anybody that was here this morning saw this. I've highlighted the Logos Bible software a number of times, and not that I don't get a commission on any of it, but I enjoy it. I use it. It's very productive. And there's a new feature that was just released this week that has actually been in the works for a couple of years now, and that is building your own books and authoring your own texts. And one of the opportunities to do this is, say, in the Doctrine of Sin, for example, which we just completed. And as this opens up here, you'll notice this is very familiar to you in that this is identical to the notes that you've seen. This is identical to the handouts, identical to the Word document or the PDF document, perhaps, that you've downloaded off the website, in that it is the outline that you had in Bible class with the different terms and all the different points, identical to the Word document. But what's better than the Word document is that of the use of the links that are provided. For example, when we see that the first recorded expression of sin was that of Satan, and the reference is Ezekiel 28:16, well, you just simply click on that, and your Bible turns to Ezekiel 28:16. And so, in the process of reading through your notes here, the references are right there to examine. The issue is a vocabulary term, and you're wanting to know about this hamartia, and there's the Strong's number. Well, not only, you know, in Bible class I gave you the Strong's number, but here with this reference, you just click the button and it actually opens up the Strong's lexicon. It opens up the Strong's reference book right there, and you can examine the definition and the entry and so forth in the Strong's index number. Likewise, the word itself, the Greek word, if you want to click on that rather than the Strong's index number, and you're able to follow the Greek text and so forth, you can look up hamartano in any lexicon of your choice, for example, and read through the entry there without using the Strong's number. You can just go directly to the Greek word based upon just clicking on it there in the development. So scripture references are all linked, your language references are linked, other things that can be linked as well. For example, sin would be hyperlinked to Bible dictionaries, Unger's Bible Dictionary, or something of that sort, if you want to go to the dictionary definition of sin in a tool like that. So anyway, I just wanted to let people know these are some of the new things that are coming out, and hopefully, it's still experimental now, but hopefully, in addition to posting Word documents and PDF documents on the website, that we'll be able to post doctrinal studies there as well in Logos format, so that you can add these books to your library, and they'll show up with all the rest of your library as well. And not only are they clickable, they're linkable, they're also searchable. So if you do your Logos search and you want to find Satan, Sin, Ezekiel, see, and you search your whole library, you search 300-something books or however many books you have for Sin, Satan, and Ezekiel, it's going to find this document right here. It's going to find Pastor Bob Bullender's Doctrine of Sin, because it's already been searched, it's already been indexed, and those words are in this document, see. The word offense or the word fall, Adam and Eve, and so forth. It's searchable along with all the other books in your Logos library. So these are things that will be coming up, hopefully, in the near future. And another neat thing is that the Through the Bible notebook is going to be in the, I don't know how long that'll be, but at some point in time that will also be a Logos book that will be available to put in the software. The only difference being is that these ones here that we're doing, we're producing ourselves, we're manufacturing ourselves with a personal book builder, and so we can hand them out free of charge and do everything else we want for it. The Through the Bible notebook is far beyond anything we could do ourselves, and so that's going to have to be done professionally. And Logos has licensed that, and they'll be selling. I don't even know what they're going to sell it for, but they want to sell that as a part of a software package. So, anyway, just things to keep in mind and things to pray for as neat opportunities that we have to incorporate our local church studies with any other Bible study that you may happen to be doing with the Bible software as it's available. All right. So that being said, wanted to show that off a little bit. That's brand new. Just arrived yesterday. All right. To our doctrine of celebration then. Roman number 1 is our introduction to definition, where we spent our time on Sunday recognizing that the statement in 1 Corinthians 5:8, let us celebrate the feast, is not an imperative. It's not an order. It is rather an invitation. God the Father is inviting us to celebrate. He's inviting us to worship. He's inviting us to fellowship. This is very similar to, say, the invitation in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. A passage that's often spoken of as a salvation passage, which it's not. It is the invitation for believers of their own volition to assemble together for worship, for fellowship, for celebration. And so we see it here, all right? We are experimenting with the color schemes and different visibility of certain texts. It looks better than it did on Sunday morning, I think. It was almost a puke yellow on Sunday morning. Is that more golden? Almost? All right. Roman number 1, introduction, definition, main point A, 1 Corinthians 5:8, let us celebrate the feast. Let us celebrate the feast. This is a gracious invitation. This is an excited invitation. Grammatically, it's referred to as an oratory subjunctive. Let us do this. The author is saying, look, this is what I'm doing. Come along. Join me. Let's do this. It's a call to action based upon some excitement, based upon something that the author is doing. And he likes doing it. And he wants others to do it with him. All right? Let us celebrate the feast. We have, in the process of this, broken down a tremendous amount of grammar, and I won't go back into that tonight, but just keep in mind the material that we dealt with on Sunday, the nature of an invitation, the nature of volition being applied. You can do this or you cannot do this. It's your choice. But the Father wants you to do this. He saved you that you might walk in that newness of life. He desires for us to worship and celebrate and delight in the things of His Word. Under main point B, we examine some other vocabulary terms beyond heortazo, the verb that we have here in 1 Corinthians 5:8, and concepts such as euphrino were important to get down. Other verbs such as kairo were important to get down. That's C-H-A-I-R-O, Cairo, to rejoice or to be glad. 74 times that verb occurs in the New Testament, including 17 imperatives. 17 times where the order is given to rejoice. All right? And then a very fascinating, unique term called panegyrosis that occurs in Hebrews 12:22 that I hope sparks some thinking in terms of our heavenly activity, that we don't confuse our earthly activity with the heavenly activity and where worship truly takes place. The principle comes under point C, that the Old Testament established days and remembrances for mandatory celebration. The New Testament establishes every day. In reality, every moment. And we're going to see that tonight in our 1 Thessalonians 5 passage. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. That this is a moment by moment, all day, every day, opportunity for you and I to rejoice, to celebrate, to walk in the newness of life, and enjoy that abundant life that Jesus Christ has supplied. Jesus Christ said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. And we ought to be living the abundant Christian way of life. Sadly, we don't often do that. And volitionally, we often do ourselves great harm in getting out of that. But He saved us that we might walk in that abundant life. So this is really a contrast that I don't think can be overemphasized or could be emphasized enough. Would you rather go back to an Old Testament law type situation where, you know, you have all these particular days where you have to, and days that there's observances that are mandated and offerings that are stipulated and things? It was such a crutch and a tool to point ahead to something greater. It seems a shame that now that we're here at something greater, people want to go back to that inferior thing that was pointing ahead to where we are now. See, it'd be like giving up my Ford Mustang and going back to a horse and buggy or something, you know? I mean, there's a reason why we went to the horseless carriage after all. You know, why go back to the horse and buggy? Okay? Why go back to the law with respect to these things? And in fact, there's even a warning in Colossians and different places that talk about one of the snares and one of the dangers of false teaching is that they're going to come in and they're going to try to put in observance of days and seasons and things, legal observance as an enslaving device. And Paul says, you know, in grace, we don't have any of that. In grace, no one should be my judge with respect to new moon and festivals and all these other things. Why would we go back to the things of the earthly things and shadows of the Old Testament? And so, it's also, not only is it inferior, but it's also sad. I mean, if you really love the Lord and you were real thankful for redemption out of Egypt and you really were delighted in that deliverance, well, tough. You got to wait till next Nisan 14 before you can celebrate Passover, because that's the one day that you can celebrate Passover. And Day of Atonement, there's one day that the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies and approach the mercy seat. See, I'm real thankful that we approach the mercy seat and the throne of grace daily, continually. We're in the veil. We're within the veil in the Holy of Holies. And I don't need a high priest to go in there and on my behalf one day a year. He's in there continually and he brings me in there with him. I wouldn't trade our dispensation for anything. The Old Testament established days and remembrances for mandatory celebration. And I highlighted a little bit on Sunday. This is really what the Roman Church was trying to reestablish when they put that liturgical calendar into operation. That's nowhere in the New Testament. There's nowhere that we're ever commanded to observe any of the things that they incorporated into the so-called Christian calendar in terms of Advent or Epiphany or Pentecost or any other such thing. That calendar that the liturgical churches follows is entirely artificial. It's not biblical. It's not in the New Testament. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not in any Testament. It's just a tradition to incorporate seasons and days and times and things. And It's I find it to be a rather curious imitation of Mosaic law, and really there's no point in it, because our Sabbath is daily, as we see. The New Testament establishes every day. In fact, it says in Hebrews, day after day, as long as it is called today. All right? And, you know, every time I check, yep, it's still today. How about that? All right? And you know what? Tomorrow is going to be today again. And the next day after that is going to be today again. Okay? Every day is today. And so every day we can encourage our fellow believers. We can approach the throne of grace. We can minister. We can celebrate. We don't have to wait for a designated day to celebrate, because every day we celebrate the Passover, for Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. The Old Testament Passover lamb was sacrificed each year on the 14th of Nisan, and the memorial meal was eaten with a sense of urgency that very night. It was the one day that this lamb could be sacrificed, and it was the one night that they could eat it. And so there's that sense of urgency. Let us celebrate the Passover, for the lamb has been sacrificed. And that's what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians 5. Let's celebrate the Passover, because he's been sacrificed. Jesus Christ has been sacrificed once and for all. Let's celebrate this Passover each and every day, continuously and eternally. All right, now all of that introduces the subject of celebration. We arrive tonight at our development and application, Roman numeral 2, development and application. We're actually going to have two developments in this study. Roman numeral 2 and Roman numeral 3 will both be developments. In this one, Roman numeral 2, development and application, continuous Christian celebration. Continuous Christian celebration. It is defined for us in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, and you may turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. I have a soft spot in my heart for 1 Thessalonians. In the process of my seminary training, there were a number of books that were assigned. I was assigned Philemon, and I taught that. I was assigned Jude, and I taught that. I was assigned, I thought there was another one, and I taught that. But then I was given the option to pick a New Testament book of my choice and teach that. And so after prayer and other decision-making processes, I settled on 1 Thessalonians, and I was very glad that I did. It ended up being a book that we taught over about a two-year span, and I believe it was the book that we were teaching when Ralph retired or resigned, and then we went on from there to 2 Thessalonians, actually, once I became the pastor of Austin Bible Church. So anyway, all that's to say that I always have a fond memory of 1 Thessalonians, and still have my notes on 1 Thessalonians from way back then, and hard to imagine. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. We have here a roller coaster of imperatives. In this passage here, we have command after command after command all throughout here. And in the process of this comes this triplet in verses 16 through 18. All right. This chapter is all application based upon a sense of urgency, based upon the rapture teaching that ended chapter 4, the second advent teaching that begins chapter 5, and then the reminder that we are children of the day in verse 8, and we should live accordingly. And so then we have application in verses 12 and following. I'll pass over that all for the moment, but just simply look at that triplet in 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. All right. This passage describes our daily celebration. This describes our daily moment-by-moment celebration. As we just saw with respect to our celebration being today, each and every day, continuously and eternally, this paragraph describes that celebration activity in these terms. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Okay? One of the most overlooked passages, I think, in terms of the will of God. And believers that struggle, they say, well, I want to know the will of God. You know, I want to, and they're usually thinking in earthly terms. You know, do I take this job? Do I take that job? Do I move to France? Do I move to Dallas? Do I go to college? Do I marry this person? Do I buy this car? And they're thinking in earthly terms with respect to the will of God. And they say, I want to know the will of God for my life. All right. Well, you're supposed to know the will of God for your life. And Ephesians says, if you don't, you're a fool. It says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We should, as we grow in grace and knowledge, we should understand the will of God. But it doesn't start with those earthly things. All right? It starts with walking in the light and loving the Lord. Those other things work themselves out as we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things are added unto us. All right? So, are you rejoicing? Are you praying without ceasing? Are you giving thanks? Let's start there. Because if you're not doing that, then you're not in the will of God. And if you're not in the will of God there, how do you expect to know the will of God for what job to take or what woman to marry or what, any other thing you're trying to determine the will of God? Okay? So let's deal with it here tonight. Main point A. Are you following the outline? It's on the left bar there. I mentioned this on Sunday morning. I didn't mention it again tonight. We're trying something a little different. And we may do more experimentation in the weeks ahead, rapture pending. But I'm kind of using that bar on the left as like a navigation type window. And so all of the outline points are being listed there in a vertical column. You can, of course, still write them down on your paper in standard outline format, however you like. But this is now Roman numeral 2, main point A. And it kind of tracks the overall outline, so you don't get this A mixed up with the A that was under Roman numeral 1 or a capital A that's under Roman numeral 3, for example. All right, Roman numeral 2, development and application, main point A, rejoice always, begins a trinity of imperatives that are collected into a single declaration of the will of God. Rejoice always begins a trinity of imperatives. That means it's an order. But it's a trinity of imperatives that are collected into a single declaration of the will of God. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks for this. Singular. This trinity of imperatives is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. It's a trinity of activity, but it's a single will. This is God's will. In other words, the Trinity. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, everything give thanks. For this is the will of God. Rejoice always begins a trinity of imperatives that are collected into a single declaration of the will of God. So there's three elements to this, but it's all lumped together in this. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. There's your text from 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. And I don't have a pen in this viewer. All right. I'll do without the pen. This top line is your rejoice always. The second line is pray without ceasing. The third line is in everything give thanks. The fourth line, for this is the will of God. The fifth line, in Christ Jesus concerning you. Okay? Now, I'm putting this up here so that you can see the structure of this and see how simple this is, how it's designed to be memorized, how it's designed, how it's laid out consistently. All right? In the case of the three imperatives, they are here, here, and here. They're the second word on each of those top lines because the adverbs precede them. Pentata is an adverb that means always. Literally, it's every then. Every then. Okay? Every then is always. Okay? If it was then and then and then and then and then it's every then and it's always. Okay, you got that? So pantata is always. Kairata is the imperative rejoice. In fact, it's a present active imperative, which means continuously rejoice. So it is always continuously be rejoicing. All right? Be rejoicing. We often interpret our present active imperatives with the helping word be. Okay? It's the difference between saying, Randy, stand up. Stand up. No? You disobedient deacon, you. All right? Okay, see? There you are. And the imperative stand up is simply an aorist. It's an active imperative, and he did it. Okay? But if I say, be standing, you see the difference between stand up and be standing? Okay, Wayne, be standing. And another disobedient guy. All right? Well, if he was to obey, be standing, well, then he assumes the standing position, and he remains in that standing position. Because I didn't just say stand up. I said be standing. Okay? You know, stand up could be just stand up real quick and then sit back down again and say, well, I did it. I obeyed, didn't I? All right. These are all present active imperatives indicating they are continuous action in present time. So rather than rejoice, which in English could be over with kind of quickly, you know, how long do you rejoice? How about be rejoicing? Be rejoicing as a continuous imperative with the adverb always in front of it. Okay? Likewise, the second phrase, the adverb precedes prosukista. Prosukista is the imperative to pray. The adverb in front of it is adialeptos. Unceasingly be praying. Unceasingly be praying. So, always be rejoicing, unceasingly be praying, and in every respect, or in everything, be giving thanks. In every respect, or in everything, be giving thanks. So, just to have this screen up here for you to look at and to observe that each of these are the adverbs that precede the imperative. And it's adverb, imperative, and then, well, en pantes, a adverbial phrase with the preposition and the noun and the adjective, but it's adverbial as it modifies the imperative, be giving thanks. All right? Adverb, imperative, and that's how it goes. And by the way, this is the shortest book in the Bible, shortest verse in the Bible, not Jesus wept. All right? You thought Jesus wept was the shortest verse? Little did you know. But Jesus wept is three words in the Greek. Ha Jesus ekleison. All right? John 11:35. This is pantatakairata, which is only two words in the Greek and actually fewer letters than Ha Jesus ekleison in John 11:35. So next time you have to answer that Bible trivia question, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Don't fall for that Jesus wept gimmick. All right? Don't fall for that. You know better now. It's pantatakairata. Rejoice always. All right. Point one now. Always be rejoicing. Always be rejoicing. This is, again, main point one underneath point A, Roman numeral two. Always be rejoicing. This is the first of the three in this trinity of imperatives. Always be rejoicing. We point out again, the phrase is pantata kairata, the adverb pantata. I don't know that you want to do a word study on an adverb, but if you want to, it's number 3842. It is pon, every, and tata, then, and refers to every moment of time, or at all times, always, ever. You know, we are the creatures of time that are bound by time, and we progress through time in a linear fashion, right? Forward. We've been going forward through time ever since we were born. All right? But each moment of time exists in the sphere of time. God, of course, is outside of that from the Alpha to the Omega, but within the sphere of time, every point of time along the way is an opportunity to rejoice. It is an occasion to celebrate. Why? Because it's now. Because it's now. And now is one of the every thens that I'm commanded to be rejoicing. I'm supposed to be rejoicing because it's now. plus the present active imperative of Cairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, number 5403. It was a word that we gave you in the introduction and definition, one of the vocabulary terms we gave you for celebration, the word to rejoice. To rejoice or to be glad. Interestingly enough, it is an internal concept of something that's passively a part of your thinking, part of your mental attitude, but then it finds an expression. See, you've got to have a mental attitude, reason, cause, influence, emotion, some kind of prompting to express it, right? You know, in other words, something internally happens, and then you laugh, right? Your mind recognizes humor, your mind recognizes joy or delight, and it responds to that stimulus, and you laugh. You express it, see. Rejoicing is a concept that begins internally, but then it is expressed. Then it is expressed. That's the nature of Cairo. Speaks to your mental attitude, first of all, and then the way that you express it. Always be rejoicing. Point two. Unceasingly be praying. Unceasingly be praying. The best rendering for adialeptos prosukistha, because the adverb precedes the imperative. The adverb modifies the imperative. The imperative is again present active, so it's continuous action. But it describes the manner in which we are to be praying, and it is called unceasingly. Unceasingly be praying, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Adialeptos prosukistha. Dialeptos means to cut off or to stop. You add the alpha privative on the front of it, and it's not stopping, not cutting off, not breaking the streak, as it were. See, watching the Olympic Games, and there's a lot of streaks that go on, and you watch an athlete, and he's got, you know, first place finishes in a certain number of races, and he expects he's going to have a first place finish again now because he's got this streak going of 14 straight races where he hasn't lost, see, until he trips on a hurdle and then falls flat on his face and doesn't even finish the race, okay, loses the medal, all right? So his streak was then broken. We're told not to dialeptos, and we're not to break the streak of our prayer life. You know, prayer is one of those things that's like assembling. It's one of those things that if you stop, it becomes a habit. We're warned in Hebrews 10 not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as is the practice of some. No, as is the habit of some. As is the habit of some. And it's kind of like, you know, other habits. Good habits, bad habits. If you fall into a habit, good, bad, or otherwise, it's a habit. And prayer, if you lose the habit, you lose the habit. So, adialeptos prosukistha. Again, the adverb, constantly, unceasingly, without interruption. The present middle imperative. The middle is interesting because the active voice means we're doing the action. The passive voice means it's being done to us. But the middle voice is really both. We are accomplishing the activity, and yet it's also benefiting us in terms of the prayer. We are praying to the Father, and yet the prayer is likewise benefiting us. And a lot of verbs do that. Prosukamai is one, which is, it's a middle verb, and yet it's deponent, meaning that it primarily has an active sense, that we do the praying, and yet let's not lose sight of the fact that we also benefit from the praying that we do. To petition, to pray. Pros means to or towards, you or yukamai, I am you for good, I'm coming towards him for good. I'm coming towards the face of my Father for good, and for His good to be bestowed upon me, for His good word to be reassured, for His good promises, for His good provision, for His good blessing. I am approaching Him for good. I'm not approaching a tyrant. I'm not approaching a despot that I'm afraid of. I am approaching a Father who loves me, who is going to bless me for my good. And that's what prayer is all about. So unceasingly be praying. Thirdly, In every respect, be giving thanks. In every respect, be giving thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In every respect, be giving thanks. And I like the translation every respect better than everything, and I'll show you why in a moment. In every respect, be giving thanks. Again, it's not an aorist, it's a present. Continuously be giving thanks. We could even say, be thankful. In every respect, be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. The adverb precedes the imperative. In this case, the imperative eucharisteta is be giving thanks, number 2168. It is a present active imperative once again, continuous action in present time. Be thankful. Express thanks. It begins with a mental attitude. Because if you don't have the mental attitude of thankfulness, you're not giving thanks. If your child and they're selfish and they're thinking of themselves and they're just happy to have the toy or the goodie or whatever it is, the Christmas present, and they go running off to play with it and exploit their loot, and you stop them and you say, wait a minute. What do you tell so-and-so? I don't know. Come on now, what do you tell them? I don't know. Say thank you for the present or whatever. Okay?
Thank you.
Can I go now? Okay. Where am I getting this example from? Is that not my kids. It must flashback. This was me when I was growing up. All right. All right. So you twisted their arm and you made them say thank you. Are they thankful? They said the words. See, it's kind of like we talked about with confession, isn't it? You can say the words and still not be confessing. You can say the words and have no intention of forsaking the sinful activity. In fact, you can't wait to get the next chance to go back and do that sin all over again. That's not confession. Likewise, just saying the words, thank you, Father, for this food, and then hate the food and gripe about it. That was our rule growing up. My dad enforced that. That if we had thanked the Father for the food, and the hands that prepared it, and my mother's hard work at fixing the meal or whatever, once we had offered thanks to the Father, there was no criticism that was offered. That was just not allowed. Because we had given thanks to the Father for the food. How dare we come along and then, squinch up our nose and say, and I don't like Brussels sprouts or whatever, We just thanked the Father for it. How can we go along then? Oh, I just offended the Brussels sprout crowd in the local church. All right. We're going to call this the Great Brussels Sprout Church Split, when the pastor offended 8 families. All right? No, that's fine. If you like Brussels sprouts and you can partake in thankfulness, then it's sanctified. All right? But in order to accurately give thanks to the Father, we must truly be thankful in our mental attitude. If we're selfish, we can't be giving thanks. And ultimately, that means we can't be praying and we can't be rejoicing. All right? Because rejoice, pray, give thanks is connected. It's connected. The adverbial phrase, en panti. Now, this is in everything. Again, pan, just like we had with pantata, was every then. Panti is now every it. All right? Every it, everything. All right? And it is the opposite of nothing, such as we find in Philippians 4:6 and elsewhere. I just like the Philippians 4:6 memory verse and promise. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for not even one thing. If you're anxious for one thing, then you've just broke this verse. So be anxious for not even one thing. Don't think that, you can cast 99 burdens on the Lord and keep one back for yourself. It says cast all our burdens on Him because He cares for us. Be anxious for not one thing or nothing, but in everything. thing. That is, in panty, in every respect, in all thing. Notice it's not in all things, but in everything. You're all going, hmm? You're going to have now Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday to think about this. It doesn't say in all things give thanks, but it says in everything give thanks. That is, every respect give thanks. Not all things. Not all things, plural, but everything, singular, that is every respect. I am thankful in every respect. Not necessarily in all things. Something to chew on. All right. So there's the phrase. Now, oh my goodness. Point four. For this trinity of continuous mental attitudes is God's will. For this trinity of continuous mental attitudes is God's will. All right? In verse 18, you just simply have, for this is the will of God, or God's will. But I have expanded upon this. For this trinity of continuous mental attitudes is God's will. With respect to you. This is God's will with respect to you. It's God's will. When we say, not my will, but thy will be done, his will is for me to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. That's his will. My will might be to complain, gripe, moan, lament. Okay? You know, lament is a good biblical term for gripe, moan, and complain. God's will is for me to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. This trinity of continuous mental attitude is God's will. And let me leave you with this just to consider. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That's where our rejoicing has to take place. That's where our prayer has to take place. Can I pray outside of Christ? No. It's my priesthood in Christ that entitles me to pray. Can I rejoice apart from Christ? Absolutely not. Because apart from Christ, I got no reason to rejoice. Apart from Christ, I'm dead in my transgressions and sins on the road to hell. But in Christ, you bet I can rejoice. Because my Passover has been sacrificed. I am in Christ. I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. So, between now and Sunday, you can be thinking about that phrase, in Christ, as well as the concept of the will of God. And we will come back to this, rapture pending, and pick up on it Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you. We thank you for the sphere of in Christ, for the privilege and blessing we have to be sanctified, set apart, called apart, placed in the heir of all things as fellow heirs. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. Can't pay you back for it afterwards. But Father, we can live accordingly, and we desire to live accordingly. So thank you for teaching us the principles that equip us to live accordingly. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.